Good to see everybody. I'm glad you have been able to come out and join us. Thank you so much for taking the time to be here. We are beginning our gospel meeting. So thankful to have our brother Lenny Reagan here. He's a minister with the Oak Forest Church of Christ in Goldsboro. A good man, does a good work. He's been at Oak Forest how long now?
Since 2005.
17 years now. So glad to have him with us. I won't steal any more of your time. I'll let him come on up and speak to us.
Let's get started with a word of prayer, if you would. Father, we love you so very much. You are God of heaven and earth. You spoke everything into existence by the power of your words. In fact, Father, we honor you and we glorify you in the truth and the reality that everything is being sustained by the power of your word to this very second. And we rejoice in that. We thank you for your compassion, for your love, for your mercy, for your forgiveness, for your salvation that we have in Christ. Father, thank you so very much for allowing us to be here this morning, to be together, to study your word. And look, we look forward to our time together throughout this week. We ask your blessings upon us. Father, we pray that you'll be with our speaker for this hour. Father, he is a man that is grateful for salvation, and only through you does he have that. And for that, we give you thanks. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our theme throughout this week is kind of like being the first century church in the 21st century. And I know that you guys have had sermons along that line, and I get it, and I know it's a repetitive theme, but it's an important theme. And the reason that we're going to focus on it may not necessarily be the reason that you're thinking about. But first, let me clarify what we're talking about. We deeply desire to be the church that we read about in the first century, right? I mean, that's our goal. We know that the Lord's church has been restored. We are living in that New Testament pattern, and for that we're grateful. But our desire is to please God in the way that we worship, the way that the Lord's church is organized, and the way that we live, and things of that nature. And we're going to talk about one or two of those things throughout our time together. I want us to understand that we cannot please God any other way, can we? I mean, if we break from the pattern that we find in the New Testament, God's not going to be pleased at all. But there's another reason. And this is the reason that I want us to focus on in our time together. There's another reason that we must be committed to following the New Testament pattern. Now, yes, we need to be doctrinally correct. We need to be theologically correct. And we are not going to underestimate the essentialness of those aspects. But I want you to understand that there is more to our being sound than just being right. Now, again, being right and in line with the Word of God, we must be. And we must stand and stand strong, holding those lines. But there's another reason that I think sometimes kind of falls in the shadows of why we want to be the first century church in the 21st century. Has anybody taken a look at the world lately? I mean, you can't help it, can you? I mean, it's always on the news. It's on your computer when you get on there and you look at different things. The news line keeps coming, and there's always something, some tragedy, some evil that continues to kind of explode in the midst of those of us who want to live godly, holy lives. And we're faced with it. We every day at work, at home, in every way, Television is bombarded with this idea. Our world desperately needs the gospel of Christ. Last year, in 2021, 69 million or so people died around the world. 69 million. And I suspect that most of them died without being a child of God. They died to go into an eternity separated from God. In fact, in the time that we're going to be together today, just in our Bible class, in our worship, in our fellowship meal, in afternoon service, a little over 650 people around the world are going to die. And again, most of them without having an understanding or a knowledge of the gospel of Christ. They're lost. They're lost. And if we're going to make a difference in the world in which we live, it is imperative that we follow the God-designed mandates of the New Testament. In fact, if we fail to do that, the gospel message, or the message rather that we preach, won't have the power to save a gnat. Because it's not the gospel of Christ. Notice with me in Galatians chapter 1, and you're going to be very familiar with this passage. Galatians chapter 1, Paul writing to a church that is facing some severe difficulties. Error and false doctrine, things of that nature, are being just lamb-blasted against the churches of Galatia. And Paul writes to them in Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. He declared, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now notice verse 7, which is not really another gospel. In other words, there's only one gospel message that can save. Peter and John, when they were standing before the Sanhedrin Council, declared that there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. That's exactly what Paul is advocating. That's what Paul is saying. Brethren, we can remain loyal to the Word of God and be effective in our relationship to God. We can remain loyal to the Word of God and be effective in advocating a gospel message that can save the souls of men. But in order to do that, we must be the first century church in the 21st century. We can remain loyal to the Word of God and love the lost. And we can do everything within our power to remain loyal to the Word of God and then reach the lost. In fact, if we truly love the lost, we're going to be the first century church in the 21st century. We are. Because if we truly love them, we're going to present them and teach them and advocate a message that's going to save their souls. And the only way that we can do that is to be first century church in the day in which we live. Songwriter declares, "You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, for whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you." Join me in Psalm 57, if you would. The book of Psalms is a book full of the truths and the sentiments, just like the song that we just read. The book of Psalms, as you well know, is a collection of the songs that the Jews would sing or chant and pray in their worship, in their relationship to God. Now, Psalm 57, of course, is one of those psalms. As we go through the chapter, we're going to notice two things. First of all, David's going to offer a prayer to God, and then he's going to close out with a praise for God. And then we're going to see if there are any truths that will help us in our worship of God. Well, Lenny, I thought we were talking about being the first century church. We are. But we can't be the first century church if we're not worshiping as God has commanded us to worship. Can we? Well, of course not. We've got to remain true to the Word of God in every aspect. And so in our time together this week, we're going to look at worship. And then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday evening, Lord willing, we're going to take a look at our lives and see how we need to be the first century church. I don't know about you, but there are times when it's difficult for me to stay on task when we worship. Especially on days like when there's going to be a fellowship meal. One of the first things that comes to my mind, are there any true Christians that are going to attend the fellowship meal? Because if there are any true Christians, they're going to bring fried chicken, right? I mean, you can't have a fellowship meal without fried chicken. And if there's not any fried chicken, I expect to see many people respond to the Lord's invitation, then get out and go get some fried chicken and bring it back, okay? Fair enough? I mean, it just you can't do anything without eating in the Lord's church, can you? We're going to knock doors. Well, when can we eat? I mean, that's just the way we are. So it's hard. When Brian is preaching, do you ever find your mind running to something else? When you're singing, are you more focused on the person who is in front of you, beside you, or behind you who's off key, and how that interrupts your singing, and how you struggle to stay on key? I mean, it happened, right? I don't know about you. Maybe the last week has been tough, and it's been a really rough week, and you're focusing on that, or maybe you have a rough week ahead of you, and you're focusing and thinking, well, how can I best handle this coming week? Or maybe there's problems at home or at work or school or anything that can interrupt our minds and allow our minds to go in a place that is less than glorifying God as we worship. I'll be honest with you, I want and need all the help that I can get to improve my worship to God. And here's why. Because He is worthy of every word of worship and every word of praise. Notice with me in Psalm 57, if you would, please. Psalm 57, we're going to begin with verse 1. It's a very short psalm, 11 verses. And I hope that you grow comfortable with this verse, because we're going to look at it in the next hour and in the afternoon session as well. Psalm 57, David writes, "Be gracious to me, O God, and be gracious to me. For my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry out or cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth." The psalmist writes, "My soul is among lions." Have you ever felt that? That your soul is among lions? That you, as a psalmist, you lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sword. Be exalted above the earth, O God, and let your glory be above, or be exalted above the heavens, O God, and let your glory be above all the earth. David said, "They have prepared a net for my steps. They have dug a, or my soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. that they themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Oh, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O God, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God, and let your glory be above all the earth. Now, I know that you noticed a couple things as we were reading that psalm, one of the which, verses 5 and 11, are the same verse. It's found twice in this great psalm. Be exalted above the heavens, O God, let your glory be above all the earth. Now, I know you know what the word exalted means, and it means just the same as David used it years ago. It means the same thing. It could be interchanged with these words. Be high, be lifted up, be lofty in relationship to God. Isaiah points to the very same praise in Isaiah 57 verse 15. For thus says, it's recording the words of God, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. Psalm 57 is a psalm that David wrote when he was hiding from King Saul. And I know that you've studied that. You remember all the events that took place as David was running from place to place trying to hide from Saul. And you know, I don't know, and I'm just going to offer this to you. I'm sure David was concerned for his life, no doubt about it. You read the Psalms, and he is. But I can't help but wonder if one reason that he's running is so he doesn't meet Saul and have another opportunity to kill him. They met on two occasions, didn't they, during this time, and Saul was unaware of it. David had the opportunity to kill him, but he promised and he declared that he was not going to kill God's elect, God's king. He was not going to do it. I wonder if that's part of the reason that he ran. I don't know. How many of you have ever been to a sure enough true desert? Anybody? Okay. Well, you know about some of the things that we're about to talk about. Would it surprise you to learn that the most dangerous things in the desert of Palestine or Judah, as far as the cost of human lives, it's really not the heat. It's not. It's not the lack of water. It's not the scorpions. It's not the wild animals that are typically found in the desert or deserted places of Judah. Many of the things that we read about in the Bible that the people of God suffered, they suffered kind of slowly in increments. I know you all understand this, but you get up early in the morning and it's a little cooler. And as the day goes on, it gets warmer and warmer and warmer. And many times it's easy to kind of acclimate your body to the heat in that slow process. Well, that's kind of what the people of God did. They kind of grew accustomed to the heat. I'm not saying it wasn't hot, because it was hot. The water, their water supply, it slowly diminished day by day as they drank until there was no water left. But some of the dangers in the desert could come so quickly and so dramatically, leading God's people to cry out for help, needing deliverance from God. I don't know about you, but I suspect that all of us have been in our desert places where we needed the help of God. We were troubled, we were hurt, we were grieving, we were worried and concerned about whatever issues that are facing us. And the only option, and we knew it, the only option was to cry out to God. And that's exactly what we see David doing in Psalm 57. The southern desert of Palestine, or that area, sometimes it's called, depending on who you talk to, the Negev, the Negev, the Negib, G-E-B instead of G-E-V. They get a little over an inch or so of rain in a year. But if you go 15 or 20 miles to the north, in the mountains and the desert places, they get around 30 inches of rain. What happens when the limestone mountains in the north can't absorb that water? It's going to follow the path of least resistance, isn't it? That means that it's going to flow to a lower elevation. And we know the northern mountains are higher in their elevation than the lower mountains. Just think about the Sea of Galilee. Think about the Jordan River as it flows down to the Dead Sea. So that water 15 or 20 miles north, as it rains, it's going to flow down. And sooner or later, it's going to get to the southern mountains. And as it does, it's going to gather force, it's going to gather different amounts of water, and it's going to increase in speed. And guess what you have? You have a flash flood in the desert, of all places. But the water collects, it channels down, and if it rains 15 or 20 miles north and you're in the southern desert, it's not raining there. You're not expecting a flash flood until it's too late. I mean, you might hear the roar coming, and most people who are familiar with the desert, when they hear that roar, they know to get out of the lower, well, riverbeds. They're called wadis, W-A-D-I. And most of the time, that's all they are, is a dry riverbed. But boy, when that flood comes, that flash flood's coming, buddy, it is a raging river. In fact, it's powerful enough to sweep along animals or human beings, cars, even small buses. And that is the greatest claim against human life in the desert. I did never think it. I had never imagined that would be the case. But guess what? When that wadi kind of gets a little bit wider, you know what happens? The water begins to slow down. And as it slows down, it's going to deposit the sand at the bottom of that dry river, or of that riverbed. And when it dries up and you're standing in that sand, you're standing in sand that very familiar or similar to the sand at the ocean. I mean, the ocean, of course, is wet. The sand there is wet, but this sand's going to be dry. I'm not a big fan of the ocean. It's beautiful. I love it. I'm thankful that it's there, but I have no desire to get sand in every crevice of my body. So the thing that I'm going to do when we are there, I'm going to stand, let the water run over my feet. I love it. But you know what happens when that water recedes back to the ocean? You know what happens, right? That sand that you're standing upon is slowly being washed away, right? And if you're not careful, if you're not thinking, if you're watching a grandchild or a child or something of that nature, you might be ankle deep in the sand before you even realize it. The sand in those riverbeds, the wadis, they're loose sand. It's shifting sand. I'll be honest with you, I've got to wonder if that's the word picture that Jesus is using in Matthew chapter 7. Beginning with verse 24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the what? The rock. And I can see Jesus standing in that dry riverbed and pointing to the rocks, those granite rocks in the south that the water just cannot penetrate. The wise man builds his house there. The rain will fall and the floods will come. The wind. will blow and slam against that house, and yet it did not fall. Why? Because it had been founded on a rock. But then we have the next two verses, 26 and 27. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. I don't know. If when Jesus was teaching this, if he was standing in one of those wadis, those dry river beds, or even if he wasn't, the people to whom he was speaking understood exactly what he was saying. Only a fool would build his house on those shifting sands. Because guess what's going to happen when the flash floods come? It's going to beat upon that house in verse 27. The rains are going to fall, the floods are going to come, the winds are going to blow, slam against that house, and it's going to fall. And great is its fall. Foolish man. You might be interested to know that the word that Jesus uses to describe this foolish man, let's see if you can see if you can pick up on this word. The text says moros. Any guesses? Go ahead. Moron. Yeah. Or if you ever hear somebody from Texas, and I love Texas, my dad's family's from Texas, I'm not picking on Texas. Yes, I am. But anyway, they pronounce it moron. Maybe that's correct. I don't know. Now, Jesus, he's a, this guy who builds his house on the sand, might be a nice guy, but he's a moron for building his house on the sand. Now, what does that say to us when we hear the word of God and we do not act upon it? Yikes. You know what it says, don't you? Yeah. I don't like being called a moron. I don't like to be called stupid. I get it. I know I am, and I'm not that sharp. But let me tell you, I don't like it. You don't like it either, do you? But that's exactly what we're doing. When we hear the word of God and we refuse to do it. I want us to look at this picture of Psalm 57, the way that the people of God did. What time do I stop? 10:30, you said? Okay. Psalm 126, and we're just going to read one verse out of it. Psalm 126 is a song of ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T-S, like you're ascending somewhere. And here's what why it's called a song of ascent. You'll remember that the Lord, after the people of Israel had been in captivity for in exile for 70 years, that God intervened and allowed them to return to their homeland. And more significantly, God changed their captivity and allowed them to go back and to restore their land from judgment to blessing. And this change for the captivities totally amazed them, so that the people of Israel felt as if they were dreaming. Psalm 126, verse 1 tells us that that's what they thought. It was like a dream to come home. But then the Psalm 126 shifts from a praise to a prayer as they ask this request of God. Psalm 126, verse 4. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now, we may not know a lot about the geography and of Palestine or Canaan or Israel or Judah, whatever the case may be. But considering what we've studied this morning, you understand what they're saying, as the streams in the south. They're talking about the flash floods. Restore our captivity, O Lord. Now, I don't know what your version, your Bible that you have, but Other translations read like this: restore our fortunes, O God, like the water courses in the Negev. Another version uses this phraseology: O Lord, restore our well-being, just as the streams in the arid south are replenished. Here's the picture I think that they're using. Just as the dry riverbeds in the south desert could be filled with water and suddenly filled with water, the psalmist prays, and here's what I think he's doing. He's praying that the highways from Babylon, where the Medes and the Persians now are in control, that those highways from Babylon to Israel, that they would flow with God's blessings as the people returned to Jerusalem. Now remember, the elevation of Jerusalem was up there, right? In fact, in the gospel account, you remember that anytime somebody was in Jerusalem and they went somewhere else, they went down to Caesarea Philippi. They went down to Samaria, whatever the case may be. He's talking about elevation, because it is high. And I can't help but wonder that the streams in the south of Israel, in the desert, in the Negev, they dry up in the summer months, but they become raging flash floods during the rainy season. And I think the psalmist used the streams as a figure of speech, declaring what the blessings of God would be like as they were coming home. I think this is what David is asking in Psalm 57. Psalm 57 provides us with three observations. We're going to look at one observation in the amount of time that we have left. Lord willing, in our next hour, in our time of worship, we're going to look at the second observation, and this afternoon, the third observation. Observation number one. We need to understand that worship is an expression of the heart. Going back to Psalm 57, listen, our worship on the first day of the week is not an hour that we just spend together, or 2 hours if you come to Bible class. It's not just time for us to be coming together for social purposes. Now, we'll have a time for that. As we eat and we mingle together and fill up on fried chicken, it's social in that sense. It's not time. Worship is not time for me to check off the box of, okay, I went to church this week. That's my obligated duty. I was there. I did what I was supposed to do, and I can live the rest of the week like I want to. No, that's not what it is. Worship is an expression of my heart. What's this? Back in Psalm 57, verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. Verse 4, my soul is among lions. Verse 6, they have prepared a net for my steps, my soul is bowed down. And as we read those 11 verses, we're reading about a man who's pouring out his very soul before God. Because of the tragedy, the urgency of what's facing him. Now, the word soul refers to a living, breathing human being, or it may not be a human being. The same word is actually used to describe animals that are alive. It's nefesh. In the Hebrew, David is pleading before God with his every breath. Everything that he has is in the process of being emptied out from his body before God. As David pleads before God and praises before God. Can you feel, as you read the psalm, can you feel David pouring out his heart before God? It's good. I'm glad. I hope you can, because worship is an expression of my heart to God. Look at verse 7, Psalm 57, verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. David is writing from the depths of his heart. Verse 8 of Psalm 57, "Awake, my glory, awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn." I notice the three things that we've looked at: David's soul, David's heart, and now in verse 8, David's glory. My glory, everything that I have that brings accolades to my life, David said, I've given right back to God. Because I'm not worthy of glory. God is the one that is worthy of glory. And in our worship, we turn around and we give it back to God who deserves it. My glory that He gives to me and gives to you is His glory. David writes from his soul, his heart, and his glory. David is a man who is worshiping God with everything that he is and everything that he has. And in the process, he empties himself before God. I remember at football in high school, I was not a good player at all. I don't know, 6 feet, maybe 135 pounds. I was more of a tackling dummy than I was anything else. But I remember something that the coach said. It's after a game, and we lost, which was common. He said, "Boys, I'm going to tell you something. You need to play so that when you get through and the game's over, that you can hardly make it back to take a shower." In other words, everything that we have as football players needs to be left on the field. You've heard that analogy. We understand that. That's exactly what David is talking about in our worship to God. My glory that He gives me, I make His glory. My heart, my soul, my glory. I can't help but think that my time's up. Think about when Jesus was standing at Jacob's well, right? In John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, Jesus told the woman, "But an hour's coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." And then in verse 24, "For God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him," how? "In spirit and truth." The word worship that Jesus uses is a word that describes a person who bows down before God. And it was true, not so much true today because we don't do this, but maybe we ought to. But talks about one who bows down but blows a kiss toward God out of reverence and respect for who God is. Worship is a sacrifice of my heart to God, and that's what we find David doing in Psalm 57. It was Sunday morning, and it was time in the worship when the congregation was focused on the sacrifice of Christ as they gathered around the Lord's table to worship and to eat the Lord's Supper. About in the middle of the auditorium, there was a little girl with her mom and dad. And this little girl had a doll that could speak different phrases. You know, when you mashed a button, it would say something. As the Lord's Supper was being passed down the pew where this little girl and her mom and dad were, she laid the doll down, and you know what she did, right? She accidentally touched that button that made the doll say something. And you know how quiet it is, right, when the Lord's Supper is being passed. About as quiet as it is right now. Everybody in that auditorium heard that doll. And in the silence of the worshipers, here's what they heard: "I love you, I love you. Isn't that what we ought to be thinking when we worship God? I love you. I love you. Isn't that what we ought to think when we sing and pray and eat the Lord's Supper, give, study together? Worship is an opportunity for us to empty out our heart, soul, and glory before God, and it's an opportunity for us, as we do that, to tell God, I love you. And brethren, if we're going to be effective in declaring the gospel message in a world that so desperately needs it, we've got to worship correctly. We've got to worship correctly. Well, my time is up. Thank you for your attention. We'll be dismissed and be back in just a few minutes. Thank you.